To see you all, just readjust one or two things on here. If you want to grab your Bibles, church Bible, in front of you and turn to John chapter 11, John 11, and if somebody would call out the page number as they get there, that would be
1017,
John 11. 1017. And I'd like you to just keep this open through all that we're going to explore today. So just keep your page open at John 11. So where are we? Well, we began a study in John's Gospel going back 6 weeks ago. This is the seventh week. And if you remember, if you were here, we were exploring on week one the significance of the 6 water jars in John chapter 2. And I was setting out a framework in which we could understand the next chapters leading up to John 11. 6 water jars in John 2, where Jesus transforms water into wine. And then there are, straight after that miracle, there are 6 human beings from John 2 to John 9 who are transformed by Jesus. And we've been looking at those over the last 6 or maybe 7 weeks. People like the woman at the well, Nicodemus, the man at the pool of Bethesda, the man born blind, the woman caught in adultery, and so on. And we've been looking together at how Jesus transforms real human beings, people like you and I. How he makes a difference to their lives. And of course, there are only 6 water jars in John 2. But John, in his masterly style, inserts a 7th. 6 is the number of humanity. Natural human beings. 7 is the number of perfection. Whenever we see the number 7 in Scripture, it should remind us that something is being said here that means this has become complete. Remember, 6 days God created the world, and on the 7th he rested. It was finished. And here in this chapter of John, when we get to John 11 and we encounter the 7th person, we can take from that this is John speaking about a completed and finished work. When we get to John 11, this is the last miracle recorded in John's Gospel, apart from the sad and sorry tale of Malchus's ear. Although that's important for Malchus when he gets his ear chopped off by Peter, these signs through from John 2 to John 11, this is the last moment. And that should alarm us to something is different here after this miracle. John 12 is the hinge point of the whole chapter, 2 books. Book of signs, book of glory. 12 is the hinge point. And in 12, we hear these words, and Jesus, knowing that his time had come. All the earlier chapters of John's Gospel His time had not yet come. So here's a change, a dramatic moment where his hour is now. Let's read a little bit of John 11. It's too much to get through, 57 verses in one go. Oh, that I would love us to read it in its entirety. And I do recommend reading through John's Gospel. It's got the same time that you would attribute to a good movie, or going to watch the football, or spending some time in the park. It's only about 2 hours, two and a bit hours, to read through from beginning to end, and you get a real picture of what's going on. Time will not permit me to tell you today of the adventures that I've had recently over the last year in the Scriptures. Reading the Word of God afresh in great chunks and writing copiously. It's not just the last year, it's probably the last 2 or 3 years, but in the last short time, I have filled 9 A5 notebooks full of stuff that I've got out of just reading the Scriptures with no commentaries, no other books, just reading and writing. I recommend it to you. It's a wonderful thing in our discipleship to read God's Word together. We're going to pick up our reading really in John 11, and we're going to read from, let's read from verse 32. Keep your finger on there, just to give you the context of what's happening, is that Jesus has received a message from Bethany, from Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, telling him that Lazarus is ill. Where Jesus was, we'll explore in a moment, it was a day's journey. We read in the passage that when Jesus arrives at Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. So it's quite conceivable that as the messenger set out to take the message, he had died. Because it takes a day to get to where Jesus was and a day back when Jesus returns, that's 2 days. And the scripture says Jesus remained 2 days where he was. So even as the messenger set out with a message, it's quite reasonable to assume that he had died. We then get Jesus staying in the place where he was for 2 more days and then coming to Bethany. And we'll pick up the flavor of what is happening. He is greeted by Martha to begin with. And then we'll read in verse 28. This is about Mary. After she had said this, this is previously, he'd talked with Martha. She went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? The passage is rich with meaning and theology. Too much to get through in one go. Too much even in a series of sermons. In the passage, the whole passage, I've broken it down into 8 sections. Let me just give you a flavor of these sections. John wants us, when we read John 11, to marvel at what's going on in this passage, to be astounded at what's going on in this passage, to think through what's going on in this passage. So if I was fortunate enough to put a series together of 8 sermons in John 11, it would be of this kind of flavor. Perfect love in this passage. Marvel at the perfect love of Jesus that transforms death. That's one. Perfect purpose. Marvel at the perfect purpose of Jesus in this passage that leads to a transformation of death. Marvel at the perfect sovereignty of God in this passage. Marvel at it that God, despite humanness, is in control of what's going on in this passage that leads to a transformation of death. Marvel at the perfect authority of Jesus in this passage that leads to the transformation of death. The perfect compassion of Jesus in this passage that leads to him transforming death. Marvel at the perfect command of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth, that leads to the transformation of death. And at the end of the passage, we have this peculiar moment with the Sanhedrin, where there's a prophecy spoken of, given by Caiaphas, the high priest. Marvel, marvel at the perfect death of Jesus that transforms death. Now, each of those could take us a week, 2 weeks to get through, but I'm only going to cover one this morning, and that will be the one that we began with, the perfect love of Jesus that transforms death. There are a number of twos in this passage that we're going to look at a little. Some we've covered already, but we're going to look at, and just for you to get a kind of framework in your mind so that you can understand what we're going to read together. There are two Bethanies, and we're going to look at that in a moment. There are two definitions of love, and we're going to look at that in a moment. There are two sisters, and we're going to look at them in a moment. There is two actions of God, one of the Father and one of Christ himself. And there are two deaths spoken of in this passage. So just to give you an idea of twos. Two Bethanies, two loves, two sisters, two actions, two deaths. Just to build a bit of a framework. So two Bethanies. Where do you get that from, Graham? Well, you have to go back into John 10 to find out about that. John chapter 10 and verse 40 tells us this. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And he stayed there, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. If you go back into John chapter 1, where John 10 refers to, no, you don't need to turn to it, I'll tell you, but you can read it later. John chapter 1 signifies the place where John was baptizing, and bear in mind that Jesus is baptized as well, as Bethany beyond the Jordan. It says that in the NIV. In the New King James Version, it says Bethabara beyond the Jordan. And there's a bit of a dispute between theologians as to what one is accurate, whether it's Bethany or Bethabara. In a moment, we will see that actually the name is significant, but it's not the whole story. So, two Bethanies. What does Bethany mean? It means the house of the poor. The house of the poor. Isn't it significant today, on a day where we are praying for the troubles in our nation, in the troubles in the world, that we have a Jesus who has his sole attention on the needs of those who are the least, the last, and the lost. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? And what drives Jesus to the house of the poor? What takes him to deal with those who are least, who are last, and who are lost? Love, of course. Love that sacrifices. Love that puts other things aside. Love that seeks out God himself in Christ, seeking out the least, the last, the lost, the poor, those who are in great need, those who are suffering. He is Jesus. He is John right at the very beginning of this gospel, this chapter, telling us something really important about Christ. He deals with people who need him. Do you need him this morning? I do. Desperately need Jesus this morning. So aware I was when I was singing In Christ Alone that almost reduced me again to tears. Lord, I need you this morning. I need to know afresh the truth of the gospel that means that I am secure in you. That no matter what life throws at me, I can be secure in you. I need this kind of Jesus today, who seeks out the lost people like me and you, the last and the least. Isn't that something wonderful just to think about? That Christ is driven by love. He goes back. And so the other Bethany, the Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, let me just give you a few facts about that too. This other Bethany where he gets the message from is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it's on the great pilgrim highway into Jerusalem. It's a place where weary pilgrim travelers would stop by and rest before they got to Jerusalem. A watering hole, a place of hospitality, a place where Jesus visited often. And you ever wonder why the passage, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, where there's a bit of interest between Mary and Martha? One is serving all the time, worried about how meal is going to be cooked, and the other one sitting at the feet of Jesus, because this home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha was open to receive poor, pilgrim, weary, least, last, lost. A place where Jesus loved to be. It's really significant that John talks about two Bethanies. And if the idea of the love of God to those who are less fortunate, to those who are suffering, to those who really need God's help is not enough, then there's another thing here that should open up for us some thinking. Jesus goes back to this Bethany where John had been baptizing, where Jesus himself was baptized. And we could do a study this morning. We don't have the time, but we could do a study and go into Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and see the moment when Jesus is baptized and hear the words that come from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Or in Mark's version, I think it is, "You are my beloved Son. You are the one whom all my love is poured out and into." It's remarkable just to think of this. So what's significant about this, the place of baptism? What has that to do with the Bethany at Jerusalem? Well, I'll give you one example. Both were places where resurrection happened, where people came to new life in God at Bethany beyond the Jordan, and where people came to new life in God, Bethany at Jerusalem. Lazarus physically raised, and others believing in Christ as the Messiah came to new life in him. So even at the opening of this chapter, we are already being intrigued by how John writes, aren't we? And perhaps we would have glossed over this had it not been explained to us. We would have just read, "Oh, Jesus went somewhere and then he went somewhere else." But actually, there's significant meaning just in these things, in these places. A place where Jesus met people like you and I who are least, last, and lost without him. And a place, two places, where people, having met Jesus, were raised from death into life. Whoa, there's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? There's the gospel in a nutshell. That Jesus meets us right at the very point of our trials and our sufferings, our despair, our disappointments, and reaches us like no one else can. And in that reaching, not just to console us with human consolation, not just to comfort us like a friend might comfort another, but to give us a real reason to live, to be transformed from death to life. Oh, that's worth listening to. Oh, time doesn't permit me to go carry on with that, but you can see how this is important. Two Bethanies. Don't forget that. Two Bethanies. Significant of a need for Jesus and resurrection. Let's look at two loves. Look with me into John 11. Let's read a moment at the beginning. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Let me just tell you, just as a little aside, I find this quite astounding in John's writing style. He mentions here Mary, who anoints the Lord's feet. Yeah, Graham, we know that. But this doesn't happen in John until chapter 12. John tells us before, as he's writing, it happens. Why? To explain the love relationship between this family and Christ. Lord, the one you love is sick. That word love, translated from the original language, is the word philios, which means the kind of love that exists between a friend and a friend. Mutual love, given and received. I don't know whether you're amazed at that, that we have a moment here where we need to pause and we need to say, here is Jesus who made himself so vulnerable that he needed a friend. He needed a friend. He needed human love. This kind of love is reciprocal. It's mutual. It's given and received. And this is why John speaks about Mary in this way too. It's a story about human love that exists between Jesus and this family. Oh, often how many times he had been in their home and shared with them. We could barely piece together from the scriptures how many times, but as we read, it's obvious that they were well known to Jesus. And they loved him. And they cared for him. And he appreciated their love. I'm astounded by that. That Jesus was so human, 100% human, that he needed the love of another. Now you may think that I'm in danger of error here. But I'm not just going to explain the human love of Christ, because there's another love too. But just let's keep pausing at this moment. The human love that exists between Christ and others in Christ, that he was so vulnerable, so like us, in that there perhaps were great times when, just like you and I, he needed just to be loved. All the times that we feel the love from a person towards us that touches our hearts, those are precious moments, friends. Precious moments. There's another love mentioned here, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The word isn't filial. The word is agape. Let me explain what agape means. It's a particular love. It means there's something here of choosing to love. Something special. Not because of what they had done to receive this love, but because of who it was that was giving it. It was particular. It was unique. And wherever we see the word agape in Scripture, it is generally referring to the love of God. How God's love doesn't depend on mutuality, what we receive, what we give. It doesn't depend on that. It depends solely on the giver. This is a different kind of love. It depends on the one who is doing the choosing. I think it's incredible to think about this, not just for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but the way that God chooses and calls. We could spend the whole month of Sundays speaking about how in the Old Testament God called Abraham. It was out of his love for him that he called him. Out of all the people in all the nations of the world, why would God choose Abraham? The same could be said of Moses. The same could be said of David. The same could be said all the way through the nation of Israel. The same could be said. God puts his particular love that doesn't require a response. That kind of love that just loves and loves and loves and loves and loves and loves. 100% God. Only God can love like this. You and I can't. The love that we often give has maybe little bits of reciprocal in it, even if it is more about how we give. We cannot give like God. We cannot be perfect in our love as God is perfect in his. So we've got some bits here at the opening of this chapter that tells us that this whole chapter is about the love of God. Two Bethanies, two loves, two sisters. We've read a little bit about it already, where a message had come to Jesus as he's baptized, as he's preaching and teaching in the other Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is a day's journey from the Bethany at Jerusalem. And he chooses to stay two more days. I must admit, when I have read up until recently, I've often been quite complaining of Jesus as to why he should stay two more days and not help out this family. But I'm coming to the idea that what we see in these passages is the love of God demonstrated to huge amounts of people. Not only to this family here in this Bethany, because God is in control. Do we know that this morning, that God is in control of our lives, of our very movements, of our daily living, of our jobs, of our families? God is in control. Tony, thank you for that prayer. Sometimes we may think, oh, it's only Tony. No, I believe that prayer was rather prophetic this morning. God is in control. God is in control. And why didn't he go to Bethany? Because God is in control. That may not be a sufficient answer for you today, but ultimately, God is in control of our lives, of our families. And that's a sign of his love. I wouldn't want God not to be in control. We think life is bad now. It could be a lot worse. The sheer fact that we have air to breathe today is a sign of God's providence in our world. If he removed that gift, our world would implode. We are sustained, Scripture tells us, by the word of his power. So two Marys that meet him, and they say the same thing, don't they? If you read the whole chapter. Lord, if you had been here, our brother, my brother, would not have died. If you had come when we asked you to come, he wouldn't have died. It's not the truth. Because even as the messenger set out, even before Jesus got the message, Lazarus was already dead. They were disappointed that he hadn't come at that moment. How many of us can identify with being disappointed with God? Come on, be honest. Even if you don't nod, be honest in your heart. How many of us can actually say there has been moments when I have been so angry and so disappointed that God has not heard me? It's here in this passage. Here in this passage. And what does Jesus do with these two sisters? He tells them truth. He tells them truth, and he doesn't give them platitudes. But he centers all their hope, not in heaven, but in him. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Well, Lord, Martha says. Well, Lord, was it Mary? That was Martha. I believe at the end of time, when all people are raised, you'll be raised? No, do you believe? And when Mary comes, she can't even speak. She's so gripped by grief that all she can do is weep. Except she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's all she says. It's Martha that has the conversation going back and forward. Oh, how our grief is not the same as someone else's grief. It's individual. One responds in one way, one in another. One wants to talk, one doesn't. And Jesus speaks truth into the circumstance, not to hurt them, but because he loves them. Two Bethanies, two loves, two sisters, no notes, two actions. In the passage, we find Jesus at the moment when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, says, "Father, I thank you that you hear me, for you always hear me." What action is that? That God hears. Listens. Not just true for Jesus, but true always. What about in that great place? We could run through the scripture. This is why it's theologically too. We could run through the scripture. We could get down to Exodus chapter 3. And what do we find there? We find a burning bush. We find Moses. And we find the Lord. And what does the Lord say out of the fire in the burning bush? Let me tell you. I have heard the cry of my people. And I am come down to rescue them. I have heard. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You always hear me. What a great truth that is, coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Not just true for him, but true for us. Lord, you hear us. You always hear us. There's never a moment when you don't hear our cry. There's never a moment when we are struggling with things that you don't hear us. The action of the Father in partnership with Jesus. See, it's not just a miracle about how Christ acts. A miracle about how Father and Son act together. And then we've got the action of Jesus. Oh, how this miracle is an impossibility. We get that, don't we? We're astonished at this, aren't we? That Jesus would even deign to say, "Take me to where he lies." And the sisters are right, I think, with the people who say, "But he's been dead 4 days." The reason why John inserts the 4 days, although it's being true, but after 3 days, the Jewish nation believed, the people of Israel believed, that up until the third day, the spirit of a person hovered over them. That there might have been a chance that they were brought back to life through natural means. 4 days dead. This signified he really was dead. And Jesus dares to call out his name and to give him a command and an instruction into the very heart of the tomb. We get that, don't we? Lazarus! Come forth! What an action! I've often imagined sometime whether or not I would have the bravery to do that. I struggle praying with things for myself, never mind other folks. Not because I doubt God, but because declarations make me sometimes feel quite uncomfortable. And here's Jesus declaring over this tomb that death is transformed into life. What an action. What an action. And significant. Not just for Lazarus, but this Jesus Christ has the power and authority to speak into the heart of death and bring true meaning to it and do something remarkable from it. Here's the last thing. Two deaths spoken of. So just a quick summary. Two Bethanies that speak to us about the love of God, about the love of Christ. Two loves that speak to us about the love of Christ. Two sisters that speak to us about the love of Christ. Two actions that speak to us about love. And two deaths in this chapter. Lazarus is dead, Jesus says. Lazarus is dead. And when we are confronted in our own lives, like I have done with both parents, and like many here, brothers, sisters, family, who have passed away, it's very difficult at that point. Because we tell ourselves that this is the end. That death is final. There's no way back from it. And here in the death of Lazarus, we see the power and authority of the love of God that's like a mountain over this. And spiritually, signifying also that nothing is impossible for Christ. And then we've got a little bit at the end of the chapter that tells us about another death. Verse 49. This whole thing comes about because people respond to him and believe after this miracle. They believe in Jesus. And others don't. And they go back to the chief priests, the Pharisees, and they tell what's been going on. So the Pharisees and the chief priests call a meeting together of the Sanhedrin, the ruling, governing body over all of Israel, to decide what's going to happen because of this hullabaloo. We can't have Jesus going around turning people from death into life. I mean, how crazy is that? They actually convene a meeting to discuss this. Aren't they amazed that this actually happened? Does it do for you what it does to me? I just think, what? Can't you actually see what's happened here? A man who has been pronounced dead has been raised to life again. And what you worried about is we can't let this get out because everybody will go with him. Should fill us with amazement. And then we've got this. I don't know whether you've noticed this before. I've probably read this tons of times. But a rather intriguing little bit. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Absolutely right. They did know nothing at all. And here Caiaphas, the same Caiaphas that is responsible in the end for crucifying Jesus, says something of God and truth here. To find it again. Yes, verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you. Listen. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What truth comes out here? hears Caiaphas speaking of another death. He did not say this on his own, verse 51. But as high priest that year, it gets even more glorious. He prophesied. He prophesied. Caiaphas, the chief priest, the one responsible for the death of Christ, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Two Bethanies, two loves, two Marys, two actions, two deaths, and the joining of two peoples into one people. Can you not see the significance here? That the death of Christ raises from death to life. Here's a picture of two deaths. Lazarus' death, where people are in the midst of grief. The death of Christ, where he dies. And where is it that we end? We begin the chapter, we end up where Jesus is, at the place of his baptism, at Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is this death of Jesus, that will transform all our deaths forever. Wow. That's tremendous. And how does it transform? It reaches out to the Jewish nation and brings them all in. And it doesn't stop there. It reaches out to every Gentile people group and brings them all in. This death, significant death of Christ. Say it again. Two Bethanies, two loves, two sisters, two actions of God, two deaths, two peoples made one in Christ. Oh, we should marvel at this. We should marvel at this, that this God, this Christ, loves like this. Lord, we thank you today for your love. For your love that runs deeper than any other love. For your love that rescues the poor, that meets them at their point of need, that has not only an interest in the least, the last, and the lost, but, oh God, you are doing something even in our world today with the least, the last, and the lost. That's why we pray, because of your love. And your love does something even more unique. It's resurrection love. It's supernatural love. It's love that we know very little about. It's the kind of love that's only found in God. We thank you for that. That your love meets these two sisters at their point of need. Your love speaks truth to us. We thank you, Lord, too, that your love changes hearts and lives. That your love is figured upon a dying man on a cross. And the bursting of life from an empty tomb. Lord, forgive us when we take your love and we put it in the place where all other loves are. Your love is nothing like that. Your love is perfect, your love is holy, your love is wonderful, and your love is for us. Each one of us made into the people of God because of Jesus Christ. Thank you this morning for opening your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. And I make this appeal, if you are here today and you need Christ, come to him. If you're here today, you don't think of the people around you, and you need the love of Christ in your heart, come today. Don't delay. Don't put it off until tomorrow. Come and grab me at the front. I'll pray with you. If you don't know the Lord and you want to be transformed out of your experience of all that is horrible and useless and futile and receive a new life from Christ, come today. Come and grab me at the end. I'll pray with you. If you need prayer and you're sick, come today and we'll pray with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're going to finish our service on a note of triumph, and we're going to sing a hymn that we normally sing at Easter.